come into this second half of the series, these are all attributes of God or aspects of God's character and nature that we can reflect. If you remember, we spent the first 5 weeks looking at 10 attributes of God that are incommunicable. Only God is these things. Only God is all-powerful. Only God is all-knowing. And then this week, this second half, we're looking at aspects where God is the most, but we can be. So God is the most holy, but actually he's called us as his people to be holy. God is completely and perfectly holy, but we can reflect that in some way by pursuing holiness. God is completely and perfectly loving, but we are called to love God and to love our neighbor. And so this week we're looking at two more aspects of God. And I wonder if you know who these people are. This is sort of some interesting a rogues gallery, if you will. There's Judge Dredd, Judge Judy, and what I'm referring to as the People's Court. So this morning I want to ask you the question, have you ever heard of an instance when the punishment didn't fit the crime? If you don't know, Judge Dredd is sort of a post-apocalyptic future fictional character who is part of a police force called the Judges. And in that context, in that sort of post-apocalyptic future, the Judges are judge, jury, and executioner. They sort of patrol the streets, and when someone commits a crime, they dish out the punishment instantly. This is the crime you've committed. This is the punishment you'll receive. There's no appeals. There's no mercy. Bang, you've been judged. And Judge Dredd, as the name implies, it's probably spelt slightly differently, but as the name implies, was the most fearsome of these, unwavering in his judgments and administering of those judgments. Judge Judy, you may not know, or you may have seen one or two clips or episodes, is often regarded as giving well-balanced judgments. But this is a thing that's in America, it seems to be much more popular, that court cases are televised, available to be seen. And I think it's happening a little bit in the UK now, but it's much more popular in the States. And it's an interesting thing to see that people are able to sort of view these cases. People present their cases in a public arena and the judgments are given and distributed, and people can sort of, I suppose, give their opinions on what's been said. And then this last instance is the People's Court, as I'm sort of called it. This is I'm not sure if you've seen this clip. I wouldn't necessarily recommend watching it to you, but it's an incident that took place not long ago on a train in London on the Underground, where a man was racially abusing a group of young men, and one of them struck him and actually sort of knocked him to the floor, and he was, I think, unconscious or knocked down to the state where he needed assistance. And it's interesting to see how people reacted to that particular instance, where people weren't sure whether was this the right thing to happen? I'm not sure, you know, he was obviously doing something wrong, but was the punishment he received correct? Does the punishment fit the crime? And I think it's difficult to know in these scenarios. I exchanged a few messages with some people and had a chat with someone about this, about I feel like good that he, you know, this was the dialogue that I had. Someone said, I feel good that he, you know, was punished, but I feel uneasy about the punishment he received. And how do we navigate those things? And they're really interesting and important questions for us to be asking as Christians, because we have within us a desire and a heart and a passion for justice. And that might just be a little flickering flame in you at the moment, or a smouldering candle, or it might be a raging fire that you find difficult to control whenever you see any kind of injustice. But as human beings created in the image of God, we have a passion and a desire for justice. And so when we see things that are bad and unjust, we should act and do something. But we know that we all have bias. I don't know if you have ever seen a film called Let Him Have It. As a teenager, when I was at high school, we had to write one of our sort of assessments on the film, a film, Let Him Have It, which was about a case many years ago now, not well, I think it's possibly in the 70s, where a young man who had sort of learning difficulties and his friend, they had a gun, and he said, "Let him have it." And to the police, saying to the guy, "Give the gun to the police officer." And actually the guy thought he was saying, "Let him have it," and shot him. We had to sort of discuss the bias in the film, which obviously I've given some bias even there. But we all have these tendencies, don't we, to sort of lean into, oh, you know, I favour this person slightly, and maybe I'm not even sure why. We have these unconscious tendencies to bias towards people. I mentioned that Let Him Have It because my paper was the only one that addressed the fact that the filmmaker who presented the case to us may have had some bias in the case, so I got good marks for that paper. But that's why I bring that up. But who then, if we have bias, is qualified to judge? Who can be a judge? Who can say this is right, this is wrong, this is good, this is bad, and do that in a way that is fair and even-handed without bias? Well, a clue comes from Abraham in Genesis 18:25, when Abraham is sort of contending in a way with prayer with God. He says, "Will not the judge of all the earth do right?" There's a clue for us there that Abraham is speaking to God, and he says, "Will not the judge of all the earth?" So God is the judge of all the earth, and he will do right. There's two key truths: that God is good and he's just. He's the judge of all the earth, and he will do right. He is good and just. And so this morning we're looking at these two aspects of God's nature or character: that God is good and God is just. And these can be things that we wrestle with. They can be difficult to perhaps comprehend or sort of accept at times when we see things that aren't good and aren't just taking place. And we think, well, hang on, God, you're all powerful. So you've got all the power and you're supposed to be good. So why aren't you acting? Or you're supposed to be just. So why does this happen? And so if we need to sort of let these things sit with us for a while, and we need to let them permeate in, not just sit on the surface, not just give it a casual glance to them, but we need to actually say, you know, God, I want to just sit under this. I don't know if you know old sponges, they used to get dry, and you have to sit them in water, and it takes a little bit of time for the water to permeate in and make the sponge soft. And we need to be like that. We need to let these truths sit over us and say, God, you're good. That needs to sink in. You're just, it needs to sink in. It can't just be a surface thing, or it will just wash off and we'll stay hard. God is qualified, though, to say what is right and what is wrong because we are his creations. The world, everything that exists except for God, is his creation. We've said this a number of times. There's God, and then there's everything else in creation. Because he has created it, because he has created us, he gets to say, he gets to have the final say on this is what's good, this is what's bad, this is what's right, and this is what's wrong. And so I sort of referenced a little while ago in one of my preachers about the owner of something, the creator of something, has like a copyright or the trademark, and they get a certain amount of influence over what's done with that thing or that product. But we are his creations. In Matthew 22, when Jesus is being tested by some Pharisees, they say, do you pay tax to Caesar? And he says, show me a coin whose image is on it, whose inscription is on it. Okay, Caesar's image, Caesar's inscription, render to Caesar what is Caesar. Give to Caesar what has his image and his inscription. Human beings, Genesis tells us, are made in the image of God. And so we are to give to God what is God's. The Bible says that his law is written on our hearts. And so we bear his inscription and his image, so we should render ourselves to God. And then that's just all human beings, but actually Christians, those who follow Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians tells us in chapter 6 that we were bought with a price, that we're not our own. We've been bought. We've been sort of brought in as sort of possession. He said, I'm going to pay the price for you and you're going to be mine. And so it says we should therefore honor God with our body, honor God with our whole lives, because we've been bought with a price. We're not our own. We belong to God. Now this is good news, because God is good. The psalmist says this: praise the Lord, O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, For his steadfast love endures forever. Psalm 106, verse 1. Psalm 107, verse 1. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. Psalm 118 is bookended by the statement to give thanks to the Lord, for he is good and his steadfast love endures forever. Psalm 136, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. It's an encouragement to say, give thanks to God because he is good and his steadfast love endures forever. What situation are you in? Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good and his love endures forever. Remind yourself of these truths. Challenge yourself to give thanks to God. The goodness of God is a repeated theme or refrain throughout the Psalms and throughout the Bible. But what does good mean? When we say, you know, God is good, what does that mean? Does it mean he's a nice guy? Well, this is sort of some dictionary definitions of good. It's the conduct that good is the conduct that should be preferred when posed with a choice between possible actions. Doing good. When God is good, when there's a possible, two possible actions or multiple possible actions, he does the one that is the preferred thing, the one that is the most beneficial. To be good is to be the opposite of evil. The opposite of evil. To be good is to be worthy of approval. All that God does and all that God is worthy of approval. It's the very opposite of evil. It's the best possible choice of action in any given scenario. And God's not just good in the sense that he's pretty good. He's okay. You know, if you were ranking people, he'd be quite high up at the top. He is the pinnacle. He is the standard. He is the most defining level of what is good and what isn't. And the goodness of God should bring joy to us. It can be difficult to accept at times, particularly when we're facing difficulty, but it should bring joy to us because it's like we said, these attributes, they're not in isolation. They play off of one another and they modify one another. Actually, the goodness of God in conjunction with his other attributes brings us joy instead of terror. That God is all-powerful and completely, perfectly good brings us joy. Imagine for a second a God who was all-powerful but wasn't good, had a little bit of a mean streak. You know, I feel like doing something slightly cheeky, as sometimes used as a, you know, something that's not quite good. It's not quite the best thing, or something that's just outright bad. Imagine an all-powerful God who was tempted to do those things or did those things. It would be terrifying. Will I be struck down? I don't know. Who can tell? But because God is good and all-powerful, that all-powerful aspect doesn't bring us terror. It brings us joy. God is good and he has the power to do everything that he needs to do. He knows everything. He has all knowledge. And so, but he's good. He's everywhere and he's good. God is the final standard of what is good. All he is, all he does is worthy of approval and the opposite of evil. Spending time with God will do you good. It's often a question that's asked of friendships. Are they good for each other, or relationships? Are they good for each other? Do they do each other good? There's a saying, I think it's, I can't remember the exact person who did it, but this idea that you're the average of the five people that you spend the most time with. So your behavior, your attitude towards things, even the way that you speak will kind of average out between the five people that you spend the most time with, which is particularly difficult during lockdown if you have small children, because your average becomes more and more like Peppa Pig or one of the Paw Patrol. But who we spend time with influences us. The Bible says bad company corrupts good character. If we spend time with God, it does good for us. The most good and loving thing that God could do is reveal and give himself to us, make himself available to us. He has revealed himself to his creation to glorify himself, and our response to that, that he's done that for his glory and our good, should be to live lives that demonstrate that God is the most valuable thing in all creation, in all of existence, sorry, not all of creation. God is not created. We should live lives that demonstrate that God is the most valuable thing in all existence, above anything in creation. Whatever you're pursuing most wholeheartedly in your life, unless it's God, unless God is in that top spot as the thing that will do you the most good and is the most valuable, you're chasing after something inferior. God is good in and of himself, and he's good for us. It's good for us to spend time with God. God is good and God is just. He's perfectly good. This is 1 John 1:5. It says, this is the message we've heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Light being good and darkness representing evil. God is light and there's no darkness in him at all. There's not even a shred, a sort of a, there's no shadow in him. He is perfectly, completely, entirely good. I wonder how that sits with you this morning. Do you think if he were, maybe you're asking these sorts of questions, if he was good, this wouldn't have happened. If he was really good, this wouldn't have happened. I just want to challenge you to say, God is completely good. How can you reframe those questions? How can you ask God in a different way? God, I know you're good, so what are you doing? Help me understand. Help me to trust in you if I can't understand. Because God is good. There's no darkness in him at all. And God is just. God is good and just. Revelation gives us a picture of, I think Andrew Ollerton in his course, the Bible course, which is a fantastic resource, says the book of Revelation, or the sort of the writing of John there, it's like looking through a keyhole at a party. You can kind of see some of what's going on and you can hear some bits and pieces, but you can't get the whole picture. So looking through the keyhole of Revelation, this is what we see in the future. We see songs being sung to and about God. They sang the song, they sing the song of Moses, is Revelation 15 verse 3. The song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. And then Revelation 16, there's two verses there, verse 5 and verse 7. And I heard the angel in charge of the water say, just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments. And I heard the altar saying, yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments. What do we mean by just? I mean equal, ethical, even-handed, fair-minded, right, just and true. If something's true, I don't know, I'm not a particularly great DIYer or handy person. I do my best. My father-in-law is very good and my brother is good. So I should have had some. One of my brothers is very good. I don't know. I think the other one's okay. But maybe I should have had a bit more, let them, their influence rub off on me, be a bit more averaged by them. But when something is true, you know, when you get something that's perfectly level, trying to sort of get something, you know, put some shelves up and you find, oh, hang on, I thought I was level. Everything was right. But now, whenever you put a marble on there, it rolls down to the far end, which I would say don't keep your marbles on a shelf, but that's just my opinion. But things need to be true, don't they? Just and true. It's exactly right. It's even handed. It's as it should be. It's level. It's where it's meant to be. And that is how God is. God is just. He is ethical and fair-minded and even-handed, that things, his judgments are true and just. They're exactly correct. To say God is just means to say that he is always perfectly correct in his and fair in his assessment, judgment, and actions. I'm going to say that again. He is always perfectly correct in his and perfectly correct and fair in his assessment, judgment, and actions. He isn't biased, he doesn't discriminate. He has all knowledge. And he is always present. We talked about omniscience and omnipresence previously. He is perfectly holy and loving. And so he's able to judge not only what people have done or are doing, but the motives and intentions behind those actions as well. I don't know, maybe you're not like me, but I know there's been times where I've intended to do something and the wrong result has occurred. I've tried to say something complimentary and it's backfired. Or I've tried to do something for someone and actually I've caused more of a mess than was there in the first place. God is able to assess those motives and intentions, not just the outcomes. Although the actions are important as well. But God is the judge. God is the judge. We need to take what's referred to as eschatological view. We need to look, as Revelation does, at what's going to happen at the end times, what's going to happen as history, as human history sort of rounds itself up and when Jesus comes back. And we're going to do this in groups. We're going to be looking at sort of Matthew 25 a bit in groups, but I'm just going to read a portion of it now. It says this, when the Son of Man comes, that's a name for Jesus, in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne, and before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And then he will say to those on the left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. God's just judgment has two aspects to it, punishment for wrong and reward for what is right. And the Bible tells us clearly the way that these things are set up. It says in Romans 6, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The wages of sin, it says, it's the payment for what is due. With God, every account will be rendered paid, whether that's through the cross of Jesus Christ or through receiving the wrath of God for yourself in eternal judgment. But every injustice will be dealt with by God. From a careless word spoken and not repented of and forgiveness asked, from just a careless word to child slaves, every injustice will be settled by God. All will have their accounts set right, either through the cross of Jesus or through the facing the judgment and wrath of God themselves. And so it brings us back to this idea of who can judge. Well, God can judge because he's good and just. That guy on the train who was racially abusing people, he needed to be held account for that. Did the punishment of being struck and knocked out or sort of physically harmed, did that punishment fit the crime? I'm not sure. I don't think that there was the correct way to administer that punishment if it was. But because we know God will settle all accounts, because God is just and he cannot, because he is holy and perfect, he cannot let sort of injustice be undealt with. It frees us up from seeking revenge. It frees us up from seeking revenge, because in Romans 12 it says, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." It's Romans 12, 19. We're freed from seeking revenge because we know we have a just God who will bring things to account. There used to be a law in New York. I tried to look it up. I couldn't find it. So maybe this is a myth, one of those sort of things that gets sort of touted around but isn't actually true. But apparently there used to be a law in New York, which is if you were a young man and you were sort of, you know, looking in a leering fashion at a young lady, you could be accosted by the police and you would be forced to wear horse blinkers for the rest of the day to try and sort of keep you, you know, from looking at people. I don't think that's it's still enforced today. It's definitely not being enforced as far as I'm aware. But, you know, the punishment fits the crime in that sense. But as a parent, I know that I've been unjust at times. Like, I know that I have sort of dealt out a punishment with my children that I've had to go back actually and say, you know what, I'm sorry, that was an overreaction, or that wasn't a just, that the punishment there didn't fit with what the offence was. With God, the punishment always fits the crime, and we are freed from seeking out vengeance. But that doesn't mean we should simply ignore injustice or wrong that's being done. We're a little short on time, so I won't read the whole thing, but Paul, in his letter to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 5, says that, "I wrote to you not to associate with those who are sexually immoral or sort of greedy or slanderers or swindlers or idolaters." But he said, "I'm not talking about people who are outside of the church. I'm saying within the church, you brothers and sisters in Christ should be able to challenge one another on how are you doing in your pursuit of holiness that we talked about, that Tom so excellently spoke about last week. Within the church, we should be able to challenge one another." He says very pointedly, Paul, not to judge those outside of the world, or you'd have to leave the world. We'd have to be completely outside of it if we were to do that. So we're not to just ignore wrongdoing. We're not to just ignore injustice. Proverbs 31, which is often quoted about the sort of the second section of it. This is what a great wife looks like. I think if you're a young man or a husband, you should read that and think, well, hang on, what kind of a husband does a woman need to have? Or what kind of a man does a woman need to have to be that like that? So you can sort of read that helpfully for you as a man as well, rather than just think that this is a stick to beat your wife with. But the beginning section of it says this. It's the king's mother is saying to him, "Don't give your strength to women, those who destroy kings. It's not for kings to drink wine and take strong drink, lest they forget what has been decreed and pervert the rights of the afflicted. Instead of spending your strength on these trivial pursuits, open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of all who are destitute. Open your mouth, judge righteously, and defend the rights of the poor and needy." And in Micah 6, it says this, "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I become before him with burnt offerings and calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my sort of children for my transgression?" The response is this, "He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God?" That's Micah 6, verses 6 to 8. We don't ignore injustice or wrongdoing, especially inside the church. Outside the church, we challenge injustice, yes. We must be wise in how we do this. we have been justified. We are to reflect the image of God. As I just said, open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of all who are destitute. Open your mouth and judge righteously. Defend the rights of the poor and needy. What is good and what does the Lord require of you? To do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with God. Because we have been justified. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you know that you were an offense to God. You had sinned, you had done wrong, you had broken God's holy commands and law. You were set up as an enemy of God. But on the cross, Jesus Christ took the judgment of God upon himself for you. The wrath of God was poured out onto him. That in that moment, not just a physical, excruciating agony of death, not just social humiliation and sort of ostracization that he was sort of viewed as lower than a human being. Not just those things, but not just those things, but actually for God to experience a moment of separation from the Father. The Son and the Father who'd had perfect unity and communion since before the creation of the world, experienced a tearing of that relationship so that actually our relationship could be restored. We could know what it means to have communion with God. We could know what it means to be put right, to be justified. Not because of anything that we've done. Galatians 2 verse 16 says, we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. And so we have also believed in Christ in order to be justified by faith. Romans 5:1, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You can know peace with God this morning. We referenced a few weeks ago about receiving the power of God, when God is all powerful, but actually his power can be in us. That it's as the Spirit of God comes upon us, as the Holy Spirit, as we're filled with the Holy Spirit, we are enabled to be witnesses for Jesus, for God in this world. And so I want to just finish by reading a short passage from Isaiah 61 and just ask you to imagine for a second, maybe close your eyes if that helps, imagine a world where the church lived this out, that as we received the power of the Holy Spirit, we lived this out. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and warn of the day of the vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. Now, obviously, this is part of a prophecy, so I don't want to take it out of context, but I want to challenge you to imagine a world where the church lived to speak up. The global church, us as a church, you as an individual, were filled with the Spirit of God in order to speak up, to do justice and to love kindness, to walk humbly, to proclaim liberty to captives, to open the prisons of those who are bound, to comfort those who are mourning, to be an oak of righteousness, solid, steadfast, able to sort of weather storms, that God may be glorified, that we would be a people who build up ancient ruins, raise former devastations, repair ruined cities and the devastation of many generations. If you look around the world today, if you open the BBC News or whatever news outlet you use, or you look at in a paper, or you just look out around you, there is devastation in the world today. Many generations are devastated. Many older people live in fear of catching this virus, COVID-19, and dying. Many young people feel trapped because they're in, for the most part, safe from the health aspect of it, but they're having education and social aspects of their life sort of trampled upon, and they sort of feel restricted and bound. This is not a call to abandon lockdown, but it's a call to us as a church to say many generations are experiencing devastation. I'm in sort of the prime safe zone, as it were, in terms of age and whatnot. But I know it's affected my children, this lockdown and the thing that's gone on, not being able to sort of see family and cousins and even like my son Joseph, who was on the children's work for about 30 seconds this morning. I know that like he would have loved to have been in the church environment. He would have loved to have been able to spend time with people, and he's missed out on that. But actually, that's just a little glimmer of what has taken place for many people. And we need to be a people that will rebuild ruined cities. So if you want to receive prayer today, you can receive prayer for one of a few things, just generally, if you want to receive prayer. If you'd like to respond to the gospel, if you'd like to say, actually, I know I'm not right before God. I know I've not been justified. I don't have peace with God. I feel that I'm contending with him. Then you can sort of receive prayer for that. But also, I want to particularly encourage you to receive prayer if you feel that you're someone who needs to open their mouth, or you feel a call to, I want to do justice, or I need help to love. I don't love kindness. I just sort of kind of do it out of duty. Or if you know that you need to exercise walking in humility, I'm going to pray for all of us. And then if you want to receive prayer while I'm doing that, you can type prayer in the chat window. Again, if you know you want to be someone who speaks up, who opens their mouth for those who are unable to do so for themselves, if you want to be someone who is a doer of justice, if you want to be someone who loves kindness, and if you know that you need to grow in your ability to walk humbly with God, then type prayer in the chat window. I'm going to pray for us all. Father, I pray that you would pour out your Holy Spirit upon Christ First, upon us as a church family, upon everyone who's watching this morning or listening this morning, and among those who aren't able to access the service today. And I pray that you would pour out your Spirit upon the church across this nation and across the world, that we would be a people who the Spirit of the Lord is upon, because you've anointed us for a purpose to bring good news to the poor, that we wouldn't back off from speaking up the good news that you have given to us through your Son, Jesus Christ, the good news of restored relationship. And I pray that you would equip us and enable us to bind up the brokenhearted, that we would not be indifferent to people's pain, that we would be soft-hearted and compassionate people. I pray that we would proclaim liberty to the captives, those who are trapped, whether that's economically or in some kind of addiction or habit that has got them locked in, that we would have the words and the power of God to break them free. And those who are physically captured, enslaved, whether that's in this country or in other countries, that we would work with those who are working to set them free physically, Lord, that they might know a physical freedom as well as a spiritual freedom. And I pray for the opening, those who are bound, opening of the prison, those who are just children who have been taken from their nations or sold into slavery, that they would be set free through the work of agencies like IJM and sort of, I know people like Kat Towney, who are working with freedom organisations, that you would just bless the work that they're doing, that as a church we would support those organisations in prayer and practically, Lord. And I pray that we would proclaim the year of the Lord's favour, that Jesus has come, that we can know peace with God, and if people don't accept that, that they will experience the vengeance of God, the wrath of God poured out upon them if their sin is not dealt with at the cross. I pray we would be those who proclaim that, wouldn't be afraid of saying these things, but we wouldn't back off, but that we would be able to press in and be confident and express those things in a way that is transforming and in the power of the Holy Spirit, that we would be a people who comfort those who mourn. As we look around our nation, and we see those who are mourning, loss of jobs, loss of loved ones, loss of social lives, loss of sort of all of these different things, that we would be able to comfort those who mourn, and that we would be able to give them the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garments of praise instead of faint spirits. Lord, I pray that we would be oaks of righteousness. We wouldn't compromise on what you've called us to, that we would be steadfast, we would weather storms of difficulty, that we would bring glory to you, Lord God. And I pray that we would build up ancient ruins when we reflect on what things used to be like. Some people say this used to be a Christian country. We would reflect on what does that really mean? What was the good of that? It meant that everyone had access and an awareness of the gospel, maybe. Lord, I pray that we would rebuild that. That you would bring prosperity to ruined cities. That there would be a sort of a release of creative ideas and entrepreneurship that would not fuel perhaps capitalism, but enable people to live good, peaceful lives. And I just pray, Lord, that you would equip us by the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.